And so I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Joel. Again, this is one of the shorter books in the Bible. It's not the shortest, but there's only three chapters. And when you live in the Old Testament among a number of books, some of which have 50 chapters, and some of which have the Psalms, there's 150 Psalms, and your little Joel there of three chapters, it may be difficult to find. But if you will, you can look in your table of contents, or you can just pretty much open it up to the middle and start turning to the right little by little to go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I'm not naming all the books, just the bigger ones. Then Ezekiel, and then you come to Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. Find chapter 2 there. And as we prepare to read, I'm just going to have a few thoughts this morning about the Chicago Fire of 1871. It caused damage that is difficult for us to imagine, but think about some of it as I describe it. What began in the O'Leary's barn quickly spread and ended up consuming an area of 3.3 square miles. And 300 people, it's kind of remarkable that only 300 people, but 300 people were killed. And the dwellings of 100,000 residents were destroyed. A huge portion of the city was reduced to rubble. But in the aftermath of the fire, Chicago realized that they had had some pretty poor building codes, and they changed their building codes, and they basically leveled what had been destroyed by fire. And in the place of all that destruction came an architectural wonder, really. I like architecture. I just kind of like to look at it. And so I don't mind going down to Chicago, walking around, and I just look up and survey the situation. And the argument could be made that without the devastation back then, in 1871, the city would not possess the stunning edifices that it does today. It was better than restored. Well, as we turn in Joel chapter 2 this morning, our study of this Old Testament prophet brings us to a place at which God is announcing and declaring His restoration of a people who had been devastated. And what we find here is better than mere restoration as well. We find rescue, and we find an amazing work of God that brings the people to a place at which their restoration causes them such joy and such blessing that you and I can enter into that same hope today and be overwhelmed. So let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning and stand for the reading. We are at Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Let's pray together as we ready our hearts to study and understand and respond to God's word this morning. Our Father, we come to you grateful for this passage delivered in the way that it was, through the prophet to a people who had been wanderers, a people called to belong to you, a people called to be blessed by you uniquely in all the earth, and yet a people who would not remain faithful to you. And yet, a people who received still more of an extension of your pity. And Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, Lord, we ask for ears, we ask for eyes, we ask for the ability to understand, to comprehend, we ask for hearts that are readied to respond to your word in a way that will bring us to a place of humility before you and a place of greatest, deepest satisfaction and joy, and bring the name of Jesus to be highly exalted. Bring us to rejoice in you, our Father in heaven. We pray for those that are among us, Lord, maybe struggling with various sins in their life. As believers, they're struggling. They're experiencing temptation of a high level. And Lord, they need your power and strength, and they need the view of you and the reality of who you are to come through to them today. There are those in our midst also, Lord, that need you because they're drowning in the sin in which they were born. And their hope in this life is for nothing more than what they can accumulate now. They're far from you, and they face judgment and your wrath. And we pray, Lord, that today you would give them a heart to flee from that wrath to come, that you would give them a heart to embrace Jesus, the Lord, who died on Calvary's cross. We pray that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, and bring them to a place of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. Lord, for all of us, we need fresh, and we want and we desire fresh glimpses, fresh views of your greatness and glory, Lord, to praise you and be strengthened in our walk. And so we pray that you would draw us all to our knees in humility and joy for who you are and for the greatness that you work and the wondrous way in which you work for your people. We ask all these things in the precious and wonderful and powerful, mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to the part of Joel that we're at this morning, we need to just bear in mind the whole of what he has been bringing to us. The region of Judea was reeling from a recent experience of unprecedented proportion. And the area was overwhelmed by a swarm of locusts so enormous that literally every green thing in the land was consumed. And they would be talking about the devastation for years and for generations to come. Joel 1:4 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." The vines, the trees, the fields, they were all robbed. And the brooks turned to dust. The beasts were perplexed, according to Joel. And the joy and the gladness of the people of Israel had dried up. They were sorrowful. They were depressed. There was no worship going on. They didn't have the means to bring to the tabernacle, to the temple, to offer to the Lord. It was an appalling and mournful condition. The Lord was, in effect, shaking the people to rouse them from a a deadly sleep spiritually as they had wandered from God. He was rousing them to the sad state of their relationship with Him. They had rebelled against the Lord. And these catastrophic conditions that they were experiencing pointed ahead to a day of the Lord which would be even worse for them if they did not repent. Worse because of their sins. In fact, the Lord called for the blowing of a trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. God was not done with the discipline of His people. He was bringing a great and powerful army against the land whose devastation would outstrip the damage done by the locusts. They would enter into their houses. No weapons would be able to stop them. This would be a great and terrible day of the Lord, and who would be able to endure it? And yet, the prophet speaks for the Lord, and yet, if the people would rend their hearts, if they would be grieved over their sin and return to the Lord, there is good reason to believe that the Lord might relent and not bring this army upon them after all, because of who He is, because the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. In fact, the prophet called for a second sounding of the trumpet, a second trumpet to be blown in Zion, and this one would call for a solemn assembly, a great gathering of all the people, from the youngest to the oldest, even those just married, to leave their life for the moment and gather there before the Lord in solemn assembly to call upon the Lord and to cry out that He would help, that He would spare the people from this devastation that was predicted for the sake of His own name. So God was shaking the people to get their attention, to see the horror of their abandonment of the Lord. He brought devastation through the locust, and He promised greater devastation to the people themselves through this army, but they should repent. They should turn in sorrow from their sin, and they should cry out to God in faith to save them. But would they? And what would God do if they did? Well, those questions are answered in this text that we've just read this morning. And we can summarize the features of this portion of Joel's message to the people with four words, which become the headings for the points that I want to bring to you. Repentance, rescue, restoration, and results. First of all, there was repentance. Would the people turn? Would the people repent? They did. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say so. It doesn't say they repented of their sin, but there is evidence to suggest that the people of Zion did, in fact, repent, that they did hear the call of the prophet Joel, that they did respond in repentance, and they did respond in crying out to God that God would spare them. You notice in verse 19, it says, "The Lord answered and said to His people." Well, when do you answer somebody? You give an answer when they have asked you a question or said something to you that requires a response. And so, the Lord answered His people. Up to this point had been the words of God coming to the people and urging them then to repent, to call this assembly. And then it just switches and it says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people." So there is evidence right here to suggest very strongly that the people did repent and did draw near to the Lord, because the Lord answered them with what we're seeing in these verses today. And since the answer is a positive one, restoration and rescue, we're given grounds to understand that indeed these people had responded to the prophet's directives not with a no and not with inactivity, but with an absolute yes and an absolute affirmation of what the prophet had said. You know, when God warns, and we see it in other places in Scripture, when God warns and people respond, the Lord answers. When persons acknowledge their sinfulness and rebellion and turn, God responds. Jesus depicted this grace beautifully for us in the parable of the prodigal son, which is such a moving story that he used to explain truth about God. The prodigal son, the youngest of two sons who took his entire inheritance before his father even died and left home and spent the entire thing living wildly and indulgently. But when he in regret had nothing left and was eating along with pigs, he decided he would be better off home with his father and got up and went back. And there, before he even came all the way home, his father was there waiting for him with open arms and rejoicing that his son had come home. Here's your Father's Day nugget right here. Okay. That young man displays the way that you don't treat fathers, according to what God's Word teaches. Dishonor them by wishing they were dead. He wished he was dead. He wanted what was coming to him when his father died, before his father even died, and then when he got it, he left him. Dishonor. But you see, the epitome of what it means to be a father, very often times, in the representative of this prodigal's father, which really shows us the heart of God. A father who is looking and longing for his people, to whom he's given everything, and they have spent it all on themselves and on selfish pursuits, to come to the end of themselves and know that they would be so far much better off with their father. And so they return. And God, our Father, has his arms open wide to everyone who will return to him in that way. He opens his arms and welcomes home the ones who repent. But for God to welcome you back, you must get up. And you must return. I just wonder if there are those here this morning who are wandering from the Lord, who are adrift in the sea of life. It happens all the time. It happens. It's the way we're born. We're born drifting and far from God. But even those who have come to Him, to come in faith to the Lord Jesus, experience times of rebellion and times of drifting. And there are some times that we need to say, you know, if I would be true about and honest about my condition before God right now, as I am drifting and I'm indulging myself and I have turned from God. I would encourage you today, wherever you are, if you think about your once zealous resolve to obey Christ, but you see right now a lack of devotion and a lack of trust and a lack of pursuit, or either you're just where you always have been, far from God and getting further, you must return. You must come to Him. James tells us this: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. There was repentance in Zion, and we know it because the Lord answered His people. If there is repentance in your heart, the Lord will answer. And you draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. So there was repentance, but there was also rescue. Notice with me in verse 20 that the Lord says to the people, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him to a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea, and the stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Now that the Lord's people have repented, and now that the Lord's people have returned to Him, the Lord is expressing in this verse that He is relenting from bringing the enemy army upon them for their destruction. They are a wicked and powerful lot, this army, and yet the Lord was going to use them against Israel, against His people. He was going to use them to further bring another level to His discipline of these people called by His name, to be a scourge upon them. But now that they have repented, now instead He is bringing justice down on this wicked army who was always motivated by wickedness. And the talk about their stink here is something. Their stink is great because they've done great things. But these aren't good great things. These were terrible great things. These were bad things. Their evil was great. Therefore, their stink when they're punished is bad. And just in passing, the Lord is just declaring that those who are wicked like this will suffer great judgment for their wickedness. But now the people of God had cried to the Lord to be spared, and the Lord was sparing them from this enemy who threatened to undo them. When human beings, thinking outside of the Old Testament context, just in general and what this teaches us, when human beings hear the gospel, that is the good news, that though you are a sinner, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as wool because of the blood of Jesus. They can be forgiven. And when human beings hear that gospel and they repent of sin and return to God and trust in Jesus, then they are rescued. We are rescued from an army of evil, if you think about it. This is a great picture for the rescue of God's people when we come to the Lord. There is an enemy that is coming for us. You can think of this enemy as the wrath of God, for one, but in fact, the wrath of God and this evil enemy were merged into two in the passages that we've seen, so that God was using this wicked enemy to accomplish his purpose. God even uses the devil. The devil doesn't get anything over on God. Any evil person can only do what God allows them to do and engineers to use their wickedness to accomplish for his ultimate good purposes for his people. And so we can be reminded of this when we see that the Lord is bringing judgment upon this army, the army that the Lord had said would threaten their well-being. Now God is punishing and destroying and keeping them from overtaking his people. When we repent, we're rescued from an army of evil, and at the head of that army is the devil, the thief that comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We are spared from an army of locusts, damage-wreaking locusts that would destroy our lives, our souls. Marching in step with the devil is the world. The world marches in step with the devil, this anti-God system of this age with its selfish and fleshly pursuits, and it will leave you just like the prodigal's friends left him when he ran out of money to party with. Now, this world is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Woe to the world for its temptations to sin." And when he said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But since you are not of the world hates you." When Moses and the Israelites left Egypt, the Egyptian army was hot on their heels, as you recall, right? Here comes Israel, the Israelites led by Moses, and they go out and they wind up next to the Red Sea, and they're being pursued by the Egyptian army. And the people, of course, became very fearful. This enemy was bearing down on them. But what did God do? I mean, this is one of those most prolific stories in the Old Testament. God opens up the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walk through on the dry ground, and the army of the Egyptians pursues them hotly, but God brings the water down upon the army and destroys the entire army. The enemies of God and God's people destroyed by the water. And when we turn to the other end of the scriptures, all the way to Revelation, we find that again, God will destroy his enemies and the enemies ultimately, well, even the enemies of his people. And how will he do it? Also in a body of water, a lake, the lake of fire. So in both of these instances, you've got the destruction of the enemies of God's people and God, which he is bringing his judgment down to bear upon. And in doing so, though, is not only meting out judgment, he is protecting and preserving his people. So see, we have repentance, and then we have rescue. And God rescues his people. God rescues us. God rescues us from the threat of his judgment, but God rescues us from those enemies who really want to cause us harm. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, that doesn't mean they won't do anything to us, but the things that will ultimately harm our souls, that would take us from God, they will not be allowed to be victorious. There was repentance, and then there was rescue. There was also restoration. Look at what the Lord says to his people here. The people relented, and God brought rescue. In addition, he brought restoration. And it was announced in verse 19. The Lord said to his people, "Behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil." These elements were central to everyday life in Zion. They were also central to making offerings at the temple to God. They were central to their worship. A grain offering or a cereal offering that included flour or wheat and oil, or the wine offering that would come from the fruit of the vine. So these three things, grain and oil and wine, were central both to life and to worship. And so worship and life was like was down. And so the Lord in his restoration is restoring both life and worship, the worship of him in the people. So what we see, it says on verse 24 that the threshing floors, says the Lord, shall be full of grain, and vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Not just a little bit, but overflowing. The pastures and the wilderness would again be green, and the trees and vines would again bear fruit. Now, one of the comforting verses in the scriptures is verse 25. The Lord declares to his wayward but now repentant people, "I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten." So he's looking back upon all the damage that was done by the swarms of the locust. It had been torrential. It was lasting. It was catastrophic. So it is described here in terms of years. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." The repentance of the people came. The Lord was going to restore the year's worth of damage done that was ultimately a result of their sin. So rightly does the prophet say to the people, "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." You see that in verse 21. And now I want you to just look at verse 20 and verse 21 a minute to see a contrast by the use of similar words. At the end of verse 20, the description of the work of this enemy army that's now destroyed was said to be great. "The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." The enemy of God's people has done great things, but as we said, these are bad great things. "On the other hand, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." See, there's a contrast that by putting those things up there together, it's like to highlight for us the fact that no matter how badly the enemy may come against you, and no matter how badly the destruction that the enemies of God and God's people wants to bring against it may come and bring hardship and loss and pain and all that kind of thing, God's work too for his people is even far greater. He has done great things. This is why we think about, even as God's people, we now look back. If we have been brought into the kingdom, if we've come in by faith and repentance, and we now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look back at what we used to be. But we could also look ahead that had that change in us that he has brought, had that not happened, just think what we'd be staring in the face right now. But God intervened, and he has done great things. He's restored all of the damage from the past, but he's also given us a hope to look forward to. All glory in his presence forever. To belong to him, to be rightly related with him, to have him as our God and our preserver and our protector and our provider. The Lord has truly done great things. The enemy may do great damage, but the Lord more than makes up for it. I mean, if you could think, just go to Chicago for a second, just to look at the outward idea of what it was in 1871 on the day before the fire started and what it's like today. What a difference. Well, that's nothing compared to the difference in the lives of those whose lives have been ravaged by sin but restored by God's power and glory. It is glorious. It is amazing. Now, such was the case for the children of Zion in the days of Joel. And the same is the case for us today. I mean, let's go back in our minds to the damage and the destruction of the locusts and picture what's put before our eyes in Joel chapter 1. Complete and utter devastation. Every green thing is gone. Because the people were in rebellion against God, all of this destruction had come. And what you see in that destruction is a picture of the destruction in your life and my life because of our rebellion against God, because of our sin, because of our willful living of our life for ourselves. Our sin brings destruction to the full extent. It does the same in our lives. No part of our being is left untouched by swarming, cutting, destroying locusts of sin that consumes the beauty of life as God meant it. Sin leads to more sin. And sin upon sin upon sin never mends what it destroys. The damage only gets worse and worse and worse. And it is death. And it brings horror and destruction in relationships. It brings horror and destruction in the body itself. It brings horror and destruction in the very relationship between ourselves and God. It's the source of quarrels and conflicts. That's where they come from. Where do quarrels and conflicts come from, says James? They come from your inward desires that wage war against your members. This is the seedbed of hate and the seedbed of bigotry. It's the cesspool of emptiness and shame. And when you swim in that cesspool, you cannot know true joy. Any more than swimming in a cesspool, literally, you couldn't know anything but a stench. You cannot know joy. Swimming in the cesspool of sin and its ill effects in your life. And though one of the Jews, as though one of the Jews many years ago, so put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in one of their little village dwellings, looking out of the window of your dwelling at the hill that used to be green and now was black. And look at your cupboards empty. And consider that there's no wine to drink. Consider that nobody's going to the temple with their grain offerings. That everybody is basically at home. And despair. Hunger rumbles in your belly, and thirst sticks your tongue to the roof of your mouth. What you are seeing and what you are feeling is the devastation of your heart and life. That's you inwardly due to sin. It is a depiction of how Paul describes all human beings by nature. In Romans chapter 3, where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Such is the damage of the enemy. These are the great things he does. This is the work of sin and all of its cohorts together, the devil and the world together. But God does greater things. He restores. He does wondrous things. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He restores the shame and the wounds and the heartache and the hunger and the thirst and devastation inflicted by sins. As the scriptures say, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are healed, restored. I think of a woman in Jesus' day who came to Jesus while Jesus was reclining in the home of a well-to-do man named Simon. But that, what was normally customary in the day was you had the your servant wash the feet of guests when they came in, because everybody wore sandals and everybody's feet were dirty, and it was a cool and refreshing thing to do. But Simon had welcomed Jesus to his table but had not washed his feet. And entering the house was a woman who was known to be a prostitute. She took a place behind Jesus, however, and she began to weep at his feet. And with her tears, she washed his feet. And with her hair, she dried his feet, and she rubbed them with an ointment to make them smooth. Simon over there, who invited Jesus to his house, was sitting there going, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he must not be a prophet, because if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't have any part of this. That was what was going on in his mind. And Jesus corrected him and spoke to Simon. And he explained to Simon that the reason for her tears was her understanding of her many sins and of her great unworthiness. And Jesus declared to Simon that her sins, which were many, were forgiven. And Jesus told the woman to go in peace, that her sins had been forgiven. Her shame was taken away. That is what the Lord does to the sinner who will come to him like she came to him. Not pretending to be a good person, not thinking of ourselves as worthy of anything but the just judgment of God, but coming with hearts broken over our sin to be restored. No matter how deep, no matter how dark, no matter how far we've wandered, no matter how harshly we've even treated him, a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. He will welcome, and he will bring restoration. He will turn, change brokenness into wholeness. He will bring life where there's death. Do you see the ravages of sin in your life today? Do you see the ugliness of your hateful words? Hateful words are ugly. Do you realize that these are the consequence and expression of your sin against God? These ravages in your life? You've refused to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. You have refused to love Him and worship Him and serve Him only. You have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. You have lied and stolen, committed adultery, hated and coveted what belongs to your neighbor. It seems to me the buzzword in society within the last 2 weeks is brutality. And I would have you know that there is no brutality that even comes close to sin itself. And the brutality that it brings upon people, and the brutality that people bring upon one another because of it, and the brutality that we will ultimately unjustly face because of it. Nothing is more brutal than sin and its consequences. John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey God's Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. We don't know anything of brutality until we try to get a grip on what the wrath of God is. This is, and it is something completely just, because this is holy God in his action against anti-God. And if he were just to say, oh, I'll just forgive everybody, that would not be a holy God at all. If he would condone sin and let it stand, God has warned in his word. God has given us the understanding of sin and what it is, and he's shown us the righteousness of his wrath to be directed against it. Apart from Christ, your present reality in sin is ghastly, and your future is even worse. But God, he sent his own Son to bear the penalty of sins he did not commit, and to bear the shame of others that he had no shame to have of his own. He bore our shame. He had nothing to be ashamed of, but it took the death of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, to satisfy the justice of God. And Jesus is God's provision for the cry of sinful human beings to be spared for what we deserve. Through him comes true, glorious restoration. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ we have obtained an eternal inheritance. In Christ we have the hope of glory. This is true satisfaction. This is abundance. This is joy. And God is showing all of this to us as we look at what he said to Joel and what he did through the people, or to the people with whom he was dealing through the prophet Joel. Now, if you already know this restoration in Christ that I'm talking about, then praise God. Dwell on it again. Look at what God has done in your life. It is good for us from time to time to just look back and see how far he has brought us, and then turn our eyes and our hearts and our voices to him in praise and thanks, and with a fresh sense of really being sent out from him to live for his glory. So if you already know restoration in Christ, then praise God and live out of that restoration. But if you do not yet know it, you can. You need to approach God the same way Joel directed the citizens of Zion. What did he say? Passage we just looked at. Repent of your sin. Rend your hearts. Come like the woman came to Jesus, brokenhearted over her sin. Repent, turn from your sin, and cry out for God to deliver you, to spare you from what you deserve. Trust in Jesus as the only provision, the exact provision of everything you need to be made right with God for your forgiveness. So turn from your sin and turn and believe in Christ. Count on God's Son, Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, to be your rescue from the judgment that you deserve. And God will rescue you. He will rescue you from every the worst threats that are upon you now, which is the wrath of God. And he will restore you. Make you new. Now, finally this morning, I want you to see the results for the people. So this was a message of, you know, you repent, and then the message of rescue, the message of restoration. We come down to see that some results were in the heart and mind of God that were tied up in the reason, the whole reason why he was rescuing and restoring. What he wanted to bring about in their lives. People repented. God rescued them from the advancing enemy. He restored their grain, wine, and oil, and it was a restoration with a purpose. Look down to verses 26 to 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. We could kind of summarize in those verses three results that the Lord brought to his people through his blessing, through his rescue, and through his restoration. And the first one to which I would direct your attention is shamelessness. And I mention this result first because it's declared twice in these two verses. It comes at the end of both verses. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This was the assurance that they were not going to be overcome by other nations. This was the assurance that they had nothing to hang their heads about. The shame of their wandering away from God and its consequences was going to be overcome. It was going to be wiped away. The Lord would not leave them or forsake them. He would defend them, provide for them, and protect them, and they would know he alone is God. Now, those who came to faith, or those who come to faith in Christ likewise, are spared from shame. You see in this picture we're seeing in Joel, just a vivid demonstration of the beauty of what it means to come and be converted, and come and to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. And here are the results. Result number one for the person who comes to faith in Christ and receives the covering of the blood of Jesus sacrificed for the forgiveness of their sins is to receive shamelessness. In other words, for shame to be wiped away. Shame came with sin. Sin brings shame. And so, shame, what is shame? Shame is that painful. It is a pain that is associated with the knowledge of our wickedness, with the knowledge of the fact that we deserve not God's love, but God's wrath. And shame came with sin. Genesis 2:25 states our pre-fall purity. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But 6 verses later, they disobeyed God and his one single command. And the eyes of both of them were opened and they saw what? Oh, we're naked! And what did they do? They went off and got fig leaves to cover themselves. And then what did they do when God came to the garden in the cool of the day? They went and hid because they're shamed. Shame is this discomforting reality that when you get the closer to holiness that you get, the more discomfort you experience. And the more you want to either have one of two things happen. You want to run, to get away, because the holiness is making your shame appear, not falsely, but showing your shame the darkness for what it truly is. Meanwhile, as long as you can stay from the further you can stay away from holiness, the less seriously you take your shame. So you want to do one of two things. One is run and get away from holiness. And when God comes, at the end of the age, in that great day of the Lord to bring judgment, the Bible is very clear what people who are not clothed in the righteousness will be doing because of their shame. They will be running, and they will be calling out for rocks, and they will be calling out for hills to fall on them, to hide them from the gaze of holy God. So you either want to run or get fixed. Have the shame taken away. And that's what happens when you come to faith in Jesus, and his blood and his work on the cross satisfies God for your sins, and God restores you. He takes away your shame. Sin and shame brought a chasm into fellowship with God, but Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, embraced our shame. He took our shame. Think of Hebrews 12:2. It says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross is humiliating. Only terrible criminals get put on the cross, naked and bare before the world, suffering a death of greatest pain. Jesus suffered the shame of those who trust in him. So those who trust in Christ now stand forgiven, and our shame is removed by his blood, and yet the fullness of our shamelessness is still to come. I mean, what we now know as forgiveness, just wait. When glory comes and the shame is completely gone. I mean, do you ever think you have like a mixture of joy and gladness, but at the same time you're very conscious of the heartache and the sin and the wickedness of the world around you, and even the kind of responsibilities that lay upon you, and sometimes they just keep you from being able to just really let go and rejoice fully. I mean, I think about my grandson, Titus. He there's so much that he does not know yet as a 16-month-old. He doesn't have a consciousness of sin. He doesn't have a consciousness of the wickedness and evils of the world. And I just look at him when he's happy and he starts giggling and laughing, and I just go, man, I wish I could do that too, without the knowledge of all the stuff. Just really let go and have nothing barring or holding back the fullness of my joy. Well, it helps me even now to be encouraged that such a day is coming. That is the day of glory. That's when the fullness of all the locusts have eaten will be removed, and my shame for all my sin and my wandering and all my inadequacies, even as a believer when I've continued to sin, that God is going to remove it completely. And my joy before him, it will just let go completely. That is something to keep you going now, and that is something to keep us pressing forward, looking for and hastening that glorious day, shameless. Well, there's a second result here, and that's satisfaction. It's actually the first one that the prophet mentions here in verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Well, I have to say, because of some generosity. Melissa and I went to Texas to Brazil the other night. And if you've never been there, it's not a cheap place to go. That's the only way. Gift cards was the only way I got in the door. But before we even got salad and sides and even the appetizers, they were coming through. This is a meat place. It's got everything but meat. And they're coming through with a sword. And on this sword are pieces of chunks of chicken. They come and they'll tell you what they're bringing. Sausage, bacon-wrapped chicken breast, Parmesan chicken, two or three different kinds of steak, and then they cut it off. And before I even got all the other stuff, I had a plate full of meat so big that half of it, I have to say, was left on the plate when I left because I was full. I didn't want any more. In fact, more would like make me uncomfortable. Hear the word satisfaction. The idea of satisfaction is that you have eaten in plenty. You have enough. You don't want. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall be satisfied. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. You are content. You are fulfilled. Your thirst is quenched. You do not hunger. You do not long for something you don't have because you have all you long for. It's there. I was talking with a stranger this week, and he and his family, they basically had that right there, nothing. Just the clothes on their back and the car they were in. And as we were talking and conversing, he was also thinking, and he just spoke out loud about the fact that there's a lot of people who have a lot, but they don't really seem, even then, having all the lot that they have to be happy. And I said, you have hit the nail on the head. It's because they don't have Jesus. If they will have Christ, and if they will then indulge in all that he is for them, then they're satisfied. This comes out in the Apostle Paul when he says, you know, whether I've had a lot or had nothing, I've learned to be content. Why? Because I've got Christ. He's the prize. He is the all-satisfying answer to all of the needs and longings of my heart. When God's people repent, when they come and they in faith embrace him, one of the results that he ensures that they have is you have all you need. You do not lack. You do not want. Psalm 16:11 declares that the fullness of joy is had in the presence of the Lord, and that truest pleasure forever is the pleasure of being in the presence of God. That is what the Lord is declaring to the people of Zion here. You shall know that I am in your midst, and that I am God, and there is none else. Soul satisfaction comes in the presence of the Lord. Pleasure, true pleasure, lasting pleasure, pleasure that doesn't look beyond this moment for something else, or for something bigger, or for something more, because it has all it wants and all it needs, and it has it forever. This is what God saves people for, to end longings, to satisfy hearts, to fulfill the depth of our being. Why are people constantly in search of more, bigger and better? Whether it's power, whether it's stuff, whether it's relationships, because they don't have Christ. And so we would just urge people, come. Are you hungering? Are you longing? Are you needing satisfaction? Jesus is the only one who can meet your need, and he will meet it forever if you will come to him and bow the knee to him and trust him with your heart. You know, we all wrestle with contentment at times. We all have those moments where we're complaining, where we're wishing. You know, I said the other day, as Melissa and I were going out to walk, I said, I'll be glad when that cottonwood tree quits shedding, because all this fluff and stuff is all over the yard, and you blow it away one minute and it's back the next. I mean, for me, it's like this. In Wisconsin, it snows every season of the year. In the winter, it's icy white, and in the summer, it's fluffy white that comes out of the trees. You just can't get away from it. But anyway, you know, just even, and you know, she said something to me, and I said, you know what, that was a bad thing for me to say. I just need to, you know, even as silly as that was to me, that it was like, you know, I should rather, as we're walking, just start thanking God for every amazing thing that he's done and realize it's okay if the cottonwood keeps shedding its stuff. In fact, God made that tree to do it. Let me find some delight in what he's done. All right, so there was shamelessness and there was satisfaction. Thirdly, the third result of God's rescue and restoration is this: worship. Praise for God. God satisfies the souls of his people, and we give him praise. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. This is what we were saved for. This is what we are converted for. This is what we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light for. To be a people who extol the living God. To be a people who proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the first things that this whole passage says, verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land. A lot of people read the word jealous in the Bible and think, that can't be God, because jealousy is not good. But that's only because you're looking at it out of your eyes. Because jealousy for you is, I want something that belongs to somebody else, something I can't have. But God owns it all. And God is in the creation. He makes it for his purpose. He's the potter. We're the clay. Now, why would the clay say to the potter, you shouldn't have something? Well, it already belongs to him. And his glory belongs to him. And praise from his creatures belongs to him. And so when God brings people and blesses people, when he brings them to himself and blesses them with satisfaction and shamelessness, it is only right, and this is the plan of God, that they go back to him with words and hearts and voices lifted to say, you have dealt wondrously. You are great. You are glorious. It is right for all creation to join in extolling God. It is certainly right that the people with whom he has dealt so wondrously should lift our hearts and voices and live our lives in praise to our King. As Psalm 147, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. It's also satisfying. That's what we were made for, to praise him. And that's what we should do. Praise him. Praise him in your closet. Praise him in your living room. Praise him in your front yard. Let the world know how good God is. Whether you think of the devastation of a city burning out of control, or the decimation wrought by an enormous swarm of destructive locusts, the truest and worst damage in the world is the damage of and resulting from our sin against God. God himself brings destruction near to shake us to see its horror and its eternal consequences. He has warned us again and again of his wrath to come. But he also holds out the assurance that if men and women, if boys and girls will turn from their sin and trust in him, will embrace his son Jesus, he will beautifully and gloriously reverse the damage. He will rescue from enemies and from his own wrath, and he will restore so that the satisfaction of our hearts and the praise of our God will flow as abundantly as do his blessings to us. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you shake when you need to shake. How grateful we are that you bless us beyond comprehension, certainly beyond, not beyond. We don't deserve any of these. It's not a blessing beyond what we deserve. It's a blessing in spite of what we deserve. Thank you for paying the price and assuring that the cost was taken care of so that you could be just and yet justify those before you who have faith in Jesus. Lord, help us as your people to rejoice in this great and satisfying salvation. And those among us today who need to welcome that gift of salvation, I pray that you would renew their hearts at this moment, Lord, that they would realize their need of you, and that they would yearn for shamelessness and satisfaction and to praise God as they were made to praise you. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.